What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. On the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Welcome to Call to Communion. I'm your host, Dr. David Anders. The number to be on the show is 833-288-3986. If you are outside of North America, you can dial 1, then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response, then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. You can also email us at ctc@ewtn.com, and you can type your question in to the chat on the YouTube channel or the Facebook Live channel. So a lot of ways you can get in touch with us today. The show is called to Communion. The thesis is that all people are called to communion with Christ in the church that he founded, which is the Catholic Church. And this is a show aimed particularly at non-Catholics, those of you not yet in full communion with the Catholic Church. And our question to you is, what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic? There's some reason you're not Catholic. Maybe you have a longstanding prejudice against Catholicism. You think Catholics are completely out to lunch when it comes to theology or practice. Maybe you were hurt by a Catholic, and so you left the church. Maybe it never made sense to you, and you found meaning someplace else. Maybe you have never even been religious, and Catholic faith and Christianity has no interest for you. Or maybe you're like a fellow who called me one time and said, what is this thing you're talking about called Catholicism? Never heard of it. Wherever you are, if you're not Catholic, you stand in some relationship of disaffiliation to the Catholic Church. Call us and tell us about it at 1-833-288-3986. And if you are a Catholic, we'll let you sneak your call in, too. If you have a question about maybe how to talk to your non-Catholic friend or relative or neighbor, someone who's left the church or is thinking about it, and you want to know how to answer them on a particular topic, we can handle that at 1-833-288-3986. I'm David Anders. I'm joined by Pedro Quiles here in the producer's room. I think we have is Rich on he's on social media today. And we have Matt Gubinski handling the call screening. So that's the team. Tom Price is out on vacation for the day. Actually, I think he's working from home. He's working from home, putting in a new water heater as well, I believe. So I'm here by myself, and I welcome your calls at 1-833-288-3986. So Rich has typed a question in. This one came in through social media. I have a question. When I'm praying the rosary and I need to stop, but I've only prayed 2 decades, will it count? Once I start the third, let's say 3 to 4 mysteries hours later until the end as a whole rosary. Rosa on YouTube. Thanks, Rosa. I really appreciate the question. So, you know, I've used this illustration before. I like to read a lot about nutrition. I try to take care of myself, eat healthy, you know, stay in good shape. And I was reading a nutritionist one time who was advocating consuming vegetables. And, of course, there's different ways you can cook them, and they have, you know, more or less nutritional content depending on how you might prepare them. But the question was, what's the best way to prepare your vegetables? And the nutritionist said, well, the way that will get you to eat the most of them, that's the best way. And I think something is similarly true with respect to devotions that we practice in the Catholic faith. You know, the ultimate point of any devotional practice is that we get our hearts and our minds and our affections more centered on the Lord, on the life of holiness, on the pursuit of the good, the true, and the beautiful. And therefore, apart from the liturgy of the church, which is mandatory for everybody, there is no mandatory devotion. I mean, you should have a devotional life of some kind. But the one you pick is up to you, depending on your disposition, because the most important thing is that whatever you do, you cultivate those sentiments and convictions of faith, hope, and charity towards God. And what all the great spiritual writers have told us about the rosary specifically is if you are praying the rosary and, you know, you get a decade or two into it, and then you feel yourself caught up in a kind of wordless wonder and contemplation and the love of God, you've achieved the goal, right? You just hit the goal. At that point, you put the rosary down and you go with that. You go with that wordless contemplation of God, caught up in the mystery of his being and love of his essence. Because that's the ultimate goal, right? Is to transform your consciousness, your state of being in the world, so that you come to see things like Christ sees them. Now, it's very helpful to have a personal discipline where you say, you know, I'm going to pray this much. And you know, the rosary is useful because if you go through the thing as directed, it usually takes you about 15 minutes to make it through a whole rosary. And so if you say to yourself, I'm going to make it through a whole rosary every day, Well, you know, then you've guaranteed that you're giving yourself a set amount of time to give to prayer every day, probably, you know, 10 to 20 minutes. That's a good discipline to have in your life. And you know, most of us, when we decide to take up a new discipline, I'm going to start an examination of conscience every day or something like that. Well, you do it for a week, and then one day the kids get sick or the phone rings or you oversleep and you leave the practice off, and a month later you realize you forgot your resolution. And there's something about the tangibility of rosary beads sitting there on your bedside table or in your car or wherever you keep them that makes it just easier to stick with the program, and have you have a behavior that goes along with it. You know, the mechanical motion of the beads in your hand, you know, the physical object, the sacramental, all that's very useful, sort of keeping you on track. And again, if you have the habit of saying 5 decades a day and you make it through 3 and you make a mental note, hey, I didn't finish my rosary today, you know, I've committed to this, you know, I'm going to go back and do it later. That's a great discipline. But it's not like the efficacy of a rosary in your life depends upon the mechanical repetition, right? That's not the way prayer functions in our life. What matters ultimately is the disposition of our will. And provided that that's in order, then the good will follow. And some days we pray a rosary or we pray prayers with a great deal of affection and warmth and excitement, perhaps even, or, you know, emotional response. Some days we may go through a rosary and feel absolutely nothing. And ironically, it's often the days we feel nothing that derive the greatest benefit, from which we derive the greatest benefit. Because again, the purpose is not just to have an emotional experience. It's to strengthen the resolution of the will to do good. Now, the emotions can be helpful, right? They can motivate you to do the good. But at the end of the day, if you have the habit of willing and doing the good and the arduous thing, and that could be including fidelity to your devotional practice, even when you don't feel like it, well, then you're going to be more fortified in the face of temptation to do the right thing, even when you don't feel like it. So I hope that helps. I really appreciate the question. Thanks for being on the show. The number to be on Called to Communion is 1-833-288-3986. We've got, I think we're going to have to go to a break here in about 30 seconds. When we come back, we're going to talk to Joe in Columbus, Ohio, and Rick in St. Louis, Missouri, and answer your questions about the Catholic faith. Let me read a, I don't have time to read anything. Here we go, right into the break. We'll see you in just a few minutes. Welcome back to Call to Communion. Here I was phasing out. I almost didn't come back on the air when the music started. The number to be on the show is 833-288-3986. All right, are we ready now to go to those calls? Pedro, we can take that call on line number one. Okay, Joe in Columbus, Ohio, welcome to Call to Communion. Hey, Joe.
Hello, how are you?
I'm all right, thanks. How about you?
I'm good, and I thank you for your ministry and all you do. I am a lifelong Catholic, and I thought I had divined my answer from listening to your show until I was reading an examination of conscience before confession this morning, which was, do I read the Bible regularly in my prayer life? And so generally, as a Catholic, do I need to read the Bible? And specifically, because I'll read it, and as we know, there's a lot of confusing stuff in the Bible, and I'll get in my own way. And so, like, and it starts from the beginning. So Genesis, when God says, you know, eat this fruit and you'll die. And the devil says, you guys aren't going to die. Your eyes will be open. You'll be like God. Well, what happened to Adam and Eve? They ate the fruit. Their eyes were opened. They didn't die. And so in my own stupid getting in my way, I look at that and say, who told the truth, the God or the devil? And so I read the Bible, and I end up with more struggles. I have no issues with the traditions of the church or the catechism, and my inclination is I'll let the experts read and interpret the Bible, and I just won't. But am I? So if you could address those two things.
Great question. I really like this question. Thank you so much. So I'm sure you know, or I'm sure you're aware, that printing was not invented until the 15th century. And even when printing was invented, it's not like a printed Bible was easy to acquire. I mean, it was easier than when it was on vellum, but it still wasn't that easy. And so, you know, for the majority of the church's history, we just haven't been in a position where lay people could have easy access to the entire Bible in the vernacular language in which they were raised. I mean, that is an anomaly in the history of civilization and even within the history of the church. And so for great swaths of Christian history, the idea of, you know, pulling the Bible off of your bedside table and reading it at night or in the morning is just unthinkable. I mean, we didn't even have electric lighting for most of that time. So, I mean, you couldn't even do it at night because you couldn't afford to burn candles. I mean, it's just the context in which you lived today is just so very different, right? Reading the Bible is different from hearing it. And so hearing the Bible is very much part of the tradition. And you'll note in sacred scripture itself, you don't find admonitions in the Bible to read the Bible. You don't. You find some commendations of the power and clarity of the Word of God. But, you know, the admonitions are like those from Paul to Timothy, that he should study the scriptures as a bishop so that he can be equipped to teach others. But you don't find admonitions to lay people that they have to pick up the sacred word and read it, right? And there's, you know, varying levels of awareness of the sacred scriptures that people have. I mean, one of the criticisms that the Pharisees had in the Gospel of John of the crowds that followed Christ was they said, this rabble knows nothing of the law, right? We're the experts, you know, we're the biblical scholars. These guys know nothing about the law. Well, most of them would have been illiterate too, right? And when Christ preaches, you know, Christ would invoke the Word of God. He would invoke the scriptures of the Old Testament. But I don't recall any time that he admonished his disciples or the crowds to, in fact, read the Word of God. And he engaged the biblical scholars of the day, the experts, and would debate with them about the Bible, and generally held that they had the wrong interpretation. And what he put forth instead was not the authority of a text, but his own authority. It was his own person that became the point of reference, both for the interpretation of Scripture and for the interpretation and the maintenance of the Christian life. And so that pattern of the centrality of Christ and Christ's person to Christian discipleship remains to be the case to this day. All woven, of course, within a narrative that presupposes the Old Testament, the history of Israel, the ingathering of Gentiles into the covenantal promises of Abraham, and so forth, right? And so for most of Catholic history, lay Catholics would not have had an opportunity to pick up the Bible and read it, but they did hear it. And so, you know, a famous Catholic monastic like Anthony of the Desert, really the father of monasticism, we read that he went into the church one day. He was an Egyptian, and he heard the gospel proclaimed that said, if you be perfect, sell everything, give to the poor, come and follow me. And he said, I'm going to do that. And so he did that. He also reportedly had the Psalms memorized, but he did all this as an illiterate. He did it because he heard the text proclaimed in sacred worship, which you do as a Catholic. And the more often you go to Mass, the more text you hear proclaimed. You also raise an interesting point that the scriptures are difficult to understand. In Pope Benedict's apostolic exhortation, Verbum Domini, on the Word of God, he engages specifically the difficulty of interpreting the dark passages of the Old Testament, those really difficult and problematic areas of the Old Testament, and notes that a certain level of expertise is possible, I mean, is necessary to handle them adequately. So, you know, let the reader beware, you know, it's not for the uninitiated to pick these texts up and know how to make sense of them. So there's an acknowledgement in the church's tradition that, you know, you need the guidance of the church, you need expertise. That can't possibly be the task or the vocation of every single person. And so, you know, we do have to rely on experts and authority to help make sense of these texts in our lives. That being said, it is the position of the church that it can be very advantageous for the lay faithful to read Scripture. And so, for example, the church attaches an indulgence to the reading of the Bible and encourages us to do so. You know, I would definitely stop short of saying that, you know, failure to consistently read the Bible in one's private life is confessional matter. I mean, you said you encountered that in an examination of conscience, as if, you know, I somehow needed to go to confession and, you know, confess as a sin that I didn't read the Bible regularly. I think that's a bit over the top. But that it's advisable to read the Bible is true. That's definitely Catholic teaching. So what do you do with this nuance that I've laid out there for you and the problems that you've raised? Well, here's one thing that occurs to me. The Catechism in Catholic tradition says that of all the Scriptures, the Gospels have pride of place. And so, you know, you could do a lot worse than just to commit yourself to meditation upon the Gospels. Saint Dominic, who was certainly no slouch in the holiness department, supposedly carried around in his back pocket a copy of the Gospel of Matthew. He didn't take the whole Bible. He carried around the Gospel of Matthew. And the Gospel of Matthew served him as a rule of life. And so he read it and he did what it said. He went pretty far in the path of holiness, Saint Dominic, you know, just sticking with Saint Matthew. You know, if all you did in the study of Scripture was meditate on the Sermon on the Mount, if you stuck to Matthew 5-8, that would pretty much do you for life. I mean, if you could get that down, and I don't mean memorize it, I mean put it into practice. If you could follow the teaching of Christ and the Sermon on the Mount perfectly, you would have holiness. You'd have us all beat, you know, regardless of what Genesis says. And so there's, you know, in the monastic life, and I mentioned them earlier, the monks, what was their principal prayer? It was the Psalter. The Psalter's pretty approachable. 150 Psalms. That'll keep you going for a while. So there's a lot of ways into the Bible that can avoid some of the difficulties that you've raised. Now, let me deal with the difficulties. It's okay to have difficulties. And personally, and this, of course, not everybody needs to do this, right? When I got to college and I started studying the Bible more scientifically, more historically, more philologically, I encountered all kinds of problems that I didn't anticipate. You know, I remember when I first encountered the thought that maybe the New Testament texts were not all written by the people that they purport to have been written by. And I remember getting hung up on 2 Peter. You know, did Peter really write 2 Peter? And it was a stumbling block to me for a while because I couldn't pick up the Bible and read it devotionally. Because every time I picked it up, I'd find my mind just totally consumed with these questions like, well, did Peter really write it? And I got lost in that, and I couldn't get out of that conundrum. And I eventually just kind of put the whole thing aside for a while and did other things, and I could come back to it. Today, I'm in a very different place. I read a lot of Scripture, and I read a lot of biblical criticism, and I read a lot of higher criticism, and I'm all about questions like whether Peter really wrote 2 Peter, and I look at those historical issues. But now, because I'm a Catholic, I have a different perspective on those kind of questions. And Pope Benedict talks about the Bible as the record of the people of God in its pilgrimage to know and relate to God, right? And it shows evidence of development in the people's understanding of what it means to be in relationship with God. We see theological development as the canon grows and develops. And so for me, those technical questions of history are just part of that ongoing story of the people of God in their quest to know and understand their relationship to God better, right? And so the more I dig into the history, the more I get insight into a sort of deeper, more profound insight into the nature of the human person and the nature of historical development and the history of the people of God. And it's all very interesting to me. And sometimes I'm able to make applications out of it. And then, of course, knowing the literal sense better, I'm able to apply it spiritually over time. But it took me, you know, decades of life as a Catholic to develop that much more nuanced understanding. For the time being, do you have to read the Bible? Well, you know, I said what I said. Maybe start small. Start with those parts that are more easily assimilated, that are more maybe immediately ethical in their import, such as the Sermon on the Mount. Hope that helps. I really appreciate it. All right, the number to be on the show, 833-288-3986. Can we go to Rick now in St. Louis, Missouri? Rick, welcome to Call to Communion. Hey, Rick.
Hi, Doc.
How are you?
Mike, pretty good. My question is, do Catholics believe in karma?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So let's distinguish a few things when we talk about the doctrine of karma, right? The Indian philosophical concept of karma. I think we need to disambiguate. Karma, you find karma in a number of different Indian religions, principally Hinduism and Buddhism. Let me just talk about the Buddhist side of things for the time being, because it's one I know better. In Buddhism, there's a key concept called dependent origination. Dependent origination. And basically what dependent origination teaches is that your present state, physically, psychologically, spiritually, is the consequence of previous states. Right, so it's essentially a kind of doctrine of causality, that one thing leads to another. And insofar as this purports to be an insight, it would be in contrast to a view of reality that sees, you know, fate as something that's inexplicable or that's unintelligible or as something over which one has no agency. Right, and so the doctrine that the Buddhist presents as dependent origination says, well, hey, you know, There are laws of cause and effect. Your future condition is the result of your present condition. Your present condition is the result of your past condition. But that's not destiny, because it's something where you can have active agency and you can get involved in it. And so you can affect your future outcome by your present activity. Now, to you and me, and living in the 21st century, that might sound like, well, duh, you know, no doubt. But in the ancient world, you know, coming out of the Bronze Age into the Axial Age, the realization that humanity has some agency over its own fate, that we're not just the plaything of the gods, tossed about on the winds of destiny, but that we actually have agency over what our future spiritual condition will look like, that did strike the ancient world as a real insight, okay? And thus, you know, it had some appeal. Now, as far as that goes, if all you want to mean by karma or is something like dependent origination, meaning what I do today will have an effect on what happens to me tomorrow, I don't think that's controversial. And it clearly would line up with, say, what the Catholic philosophical tradition has to say about causality. But karma means more than that in an Indian context. Because here's the difference. In Buddhism and in Hinduism, and I think in Jainism as well, they think that law of cause and effect continues from one life to the next over an infinite series of reincarnations. And so that, you know, if the principle that what I do now affects what becomes of me in the future, they hold that like to eternity, right, essentially, so that you can do something in this life which will have an impact on what happens in your next life and the next life and the next life and the next life. So in most instances, karma means also the doctrine of metempsychosis or reincarnation. That is something Catholics clearly do not believe in. And then finally, while Catholics would agree that, yes, there are natural causal processes, things that we do now have an impact on what happens in the future, the Catholic Church also recognizes that there is another agent involved, and that, of course, is God, right? And that God is not reducible to an impersonal force that operates according to ineluctable laws of cause and effect, but that God is, in fact, a free agent, and that the causal structure of the universe is the result of his free decision. So, thanks for the call. Here we go to a break. I'll take your calls after the break at 833-288-3986. Welcome back to Call to Communion. I'm your host, David Anders. The number to be on the show was 1-833-288-3986. The show is Call to Communion. All people are called to communion with Christ and the church that he founded, which happens to be the Catholic one. We want to know, if you're not Catholic, why you're not Catholic. So call us and tell us about it at 1-833-288-3986. All right, we've got a call on hold now from Paul in Houston, Texas. Paul, welcome to Call to Communion.
Hello?
Hey, Paul. How you doing?
Hi. Yeah, is it a quick question? I was taught as a child to kneel before my bed to say my prayers, nighttime prayers specifically. Is it okay to say them in bed when you're laying down rather than kneeling by your bed?
Yeah, I really appreciate the question. Thank you so much. So the Catholic doctrine on the spiritual life is that we grow closer to God as our interior life, you know, our thoughts, our will, our emotions, line up more and more with the thoughts and the will and the emotions of Jesus, right? That we are to have the mind of Christ. We are to see the world as Christ saw it, right? We're to regard the alien, the stranger, the poor, the marginalized, as Christ sees the poor, the stranger, the alien, the marginalized. The more we come to have Christ's disposition, the more we have his way of looking at reality, the closer we are to God, because, of course, he is God. And so, you know, that means that in order to do that, you know, how do I actually get my heart, mind, and will to line up with Jesus's? That's impossible to do without self-examination. And, you know, if you've ever met anybody who is just completely opaque to themselves, they seem to have no self-knowledge, no sense of critical distance between their own snap judgments and impulses, and then their capacity to step back and raise questions. And that the capacity for critical analysis seems never turned inward. That's a person who's very unteachable, you know, at the level of the change of personality. I mean, they may be teachable about mathematics or architecture or something, but they're not teachable in those areas where Christian development needs to happen. St. Teresa of Avila and her interior castle, which she uses the metaphor of a castle to describe the human soul, says it's foolishness to think that you can draw closer to God without turning inward. St. Augustine, 1,000 years earlier, wrote in his book On True Religion that we shouldn't seek God outwardly, but to turn inward where truth dwells in the inner man. Now, why am I bringing this up in response to your question? Whatever posture you take physically in prayer will be of no avail if in your practice of prayer you do not cultivate the habit of turning inward, of regarding your own habits of thought and mind, your emotions, your actions, your intentions, your motivations, and to scrutinize those for how they line up with Christ's dispositions. And so if you perform that work of self-examination on your knees, if you perform it in your bed, if you perform it standing on your head, and you do it with the help of God's grace with a good will, you can grow in holiness. If you kneel or stand or lie or sit, and you do not perform that work of self-examination, but instead you bring to your prayer life the attitude of the Pharisee who says, I thank thee, God, that I'm not like that tax collector because I pray three times a day and fast and give alms to the poor. Look what a holy guy I am. Well, you're not in a teachable way, and you're not going to grow in holiness. Does that mean that posture is a thing indifferent? No, it doesn't mean posture is a thing indifferent. It can be helpful to have a habit like to kneel at your bedside when you pray. And the purpose of the habit would be to try to induce sentiments of humility and of reverence towards God. Right, that's why you would have the habit. This is why we kneel in Mass in the presence of the Holy Eucharist, for example, because we know who that is. We know what his nobility is. We know what honor is due to him. And, you know, it's not that Jesus is intrinsically more attracted to the idea of, you know, of bent knees. He's attracted to the idea of humbled hearts. But the bending of the knee is a gesture that is meant to evoke the humbling of the heart. But I just want you to recall it's possible to have the one without the other. You know, the outward can be a path to the inward. And so it's good to cultivate those kinds of habits. But at the end of the day, it's the inward that counts. I hope that's helpful to you. Thank you so much. Number to be on the show is 833-288-3986, 833-288-3986. Are we ready for Hunter in Louisiana? We're going to go to Hunter in Louisiana. Hunter, welcome to Cult Communion. Hey, Hunter. You there? Hunter. Hello, Hunter.
Hi. Can you hear me?
Hey, we got you. Yeah, how you doing?
I'm doing good. How are you?
Fantastic, thanks. What can I do for you?
So I just have a question. So I'm talking with my non-denominational roommate and just having some apologetic conversations. And I was curious, like, what documents or evidence do we have that shows that the early Catholics shared in the same practices that the current Catholics practice, so specifically the Mass and the sacraments? And then also, second question, at what point in history were all the sacraments established?
Okay, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So if when you ask the question, what proof is there that the early church practiced the Mass and the sacraments as we do, we need to draw some distinctions, because it's not the position of the church that every gesture and every word of the Mass has continued unchanged for 2,000 years. That's obviously not the case, right? What Christ did was institute the liturgy. He instituted the Mass and the sacraments and commanded that they be carried on in perpetuity. But it's quite evident that as the gospel was carried to the four corners of the earth and it became embedded in different cultures, that those different cultures evolved different embellishments to the liturgy that were cultural accretions. And that's why you see the divine liturgy celebrated differently in the Christian East than the Mass is celebrated in the West. It's why the Assyrian church and the Syrian church don't look exactly the same, and the Coptic church, you know, looks different from the Gallican rite, and so on and so forth. So there are variations in the way the liturgy has been celebrated, the way the sacraments have been celebrated. That's not what's at issue. Right? The issue is, what about the core of the thing? Like, is there a kind of core? Is there a kernel that has remained unchanged? And I'm not going to go through and delineate with, you know, which Easter of the sacraments, what that kernel would be. I mean, the catechism tells you what it is, essentially. But in the case of the Mass, I mean, it would you know, at the very least, include the reading of sacred scripture and the offering of prayers, and the consecration of bread and wine that are received by the church as Christ's body and blood, and in turn offered to God in sacrifice. And I would maintain, and many historians and biblical scholars would as well, that core is both evident in sacred scripture, but also in sources outside, some of which predate sacred scripture. So, you know, the earliest record we have of the sacred liturgy is not the Gospels. It is St. Paul's letter, first letter to the Corinthians. And Paul begins a passage saying, I will hand on to you what I receive from the Lord. And the Greek word that he uses that gets translated in English as hand on is the very same word that gets translated as sacred tradition. Tradition means nothing other than the handing on. So you could also render it, the tradition that I have for you is the tradition that I receive from Christ. Namely, that on the night he was betrayed and he took bread and he broke it and gave it to his disciples saying, take this, you know, eat of it, all of you. This is my body, which is given for you, etc., etc., etc. And then in the very same letter, Paul goes on to describe the significance of that rite. And he says that those that partake in the rite are partakers in the altar of Christ. Well, an altar is a sacrificial term. This is sacrificial language. And he contrasts being a participant in the altar of Christ with being a participant in the altar of pagan gods. And so it's very obvious from the context that he views this as a sacrificial rite. He says that if you partake of the elements in an unworthy manner, then one is guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. That's strong language to use. And that through our common participation in the rites, that we who share become one body, one loaf in him. The doctrine of the mystical body of Christ, the church, made present by the celebration of the Holy Eucharist. And so both the elements, that you know, the gestural elements of and the material elements of the Mass, as well as the interpretation of the Mass that is Catholic, are all present in seed form, seminally, in the earliest record we have, which is Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, which in turn references an oral tradition that's older than the texts. Right, so this is Paul, something Paul says that he received from the Lord by way of sacred tradition. So the tradition precedes the text itself. And then, of course, you know, we find the institution narratives in the four Gospels. And then beyond that, you can look to the second century and read the texts of the fathers about the use of the Eucharist and the other sacraments. Some of the earliest references would be in things like the letters of Ignatius of Antioch, his seven letters to the churches, and so forth. So there's a pretty good compilation of these kinds of texts, composed, interestingly, by an Anglican theologian by the name of J.N.D. Kelly, book titled Early Christian Doctrine. I highly recommend it, and it gives you, in the footnotes, references to most, if not all, of the significant early Christian texts on the sacraments and other Christian doctrines. So you can compare, right, your practice and doctrine in contemporary Christianity to what we can see in the second and third and fourth and fifth century. And, you know, J.N.D. Kelly is very accessible. He's not the only one. I mean, there are countless and countless histories of doctrine that would lay this kind of stuff out. Hope that's helpful to you. All right, the number to be on the show, 1-833-288-3986, 833-288-3986. Let's see, we have a call from Patrick in California. He called but couldn't hold. He asked, what is the significance of Revelation 9:16 saying there would be 200 million soldiers? And also, can you please explain how Protestants believe that there are three comings of Christ? Yeah, thanks, Patrick. I really appreciate the question. With respect to the 200 million soldiers, I'd say that's just an awful lot of soldiers, right? The significance of the 200 million is this is a standing army that would vastly exceed anything that was even conceivable to the ancient world. I don't know what the population of the Roman Empire was in the first century. I don't, but I would be shocked if it exceeded 200 million people, right? It might not have been that much. I don't know. I'd have to ask an ancient demographer. But in any event, it was a number that would be that's preternaturally large given the context. For that matter, even in today's society, what does the United States have as a population? Something like 300, 400 million people. I don't know how many people there are in active military service in our country, but it's nowhere near 200 million soldiers, I guarantee you that. So this is a number that just is meant to evoke, you know, something on a cosmic scale. I mean, I think that's the basic significance of it. How is it that Protestants believe there are three comings of Christ? Well, first of all, not all Protestants believe this. It is only those Protestants that hold to the theological school known as dispensationalism. But this is how it shakes out. So in dispensational Protestantism, the theory is that the promises of the Old Testament regarding Israel and Jerusalem that speak of things like the conquest of the nations and the law going forth from Jerusalem and pagan powers bringing tribute and laying them at the feet of the Israelite king, that kind of language, the physical rebuilding of the temple, that kind of language is to be taken in a straightforwardly literal manner. And given that those things did not happen with the first coming of Christ, the fundamentalist holds, well, if they didn't happen with the coming of Jesus, they must happen sometime in the future. However, Jesus Christ himself says, my kingdom is not of this world. And he is distinctly and conspicuously not aiming at the restoration of the visible Davidic monarchy on earth. And therefore, and this is how the fundamentalist reasons, if Jesus wasn't trying to accomplish that, and yet these things must come to pass because the Word of God says so, then the church, as we presently understand it, must be a kind of parenthesis, a kind of interlude in the history of Israel, and that the real fulfillment of biblical expectation has yet to come. It's not fulfilled in Christ or the church. It's something that's future. And this is the impetus for the doctrine of the rapture, that you have to get the church out of the historical timeline, get the church out of the way, so that you can then have this very Hebraic and Israelite eschaton, which they equate with the 1,000 years of Revelation chapter 20. But when they try to come up with an explanation, well, how is it that you get the church out of the way? they misinterpret a few passages of the New Testament, such as the passage in 1 Thessalonians that speaks about Christians being caught up into the air when the Lord returns. Of course, the text says nothing about being caught up and taken away. It talks about being caught up and coming back. Or the Olivet Discourse in Matthew and Mark, and the destruction of the temple. They take these passages and twist them to suggest that Christ comes back secretly like a thief in the night, that he gathers up Christian believers in a way that cannot be ascertained by the world, spirits them off to heaven for 7 years, pours out a great tribulation upon earth, and then comes back a third time to inaugurate this millennial kingdom wherein he'll rule from Jerusalem as a Davidic king, and then you'll have all those militaristic and nationalistic promises of the Old Testament fulfilled. So it's a convoluted theory that derives from a particular fundamentalist hermeneutic of the Bible, namely the idea that every passage of the text has to be taken at literal face value. And since the text doesn't cohere that way, you have to come up with all kinds of ad hoc historical solutions to try to make the text fit together. You're trying to fit, you know, square pegs into round holes, and that's how they come up with this stuff. Anyway, thanks for the question. Number to be on the show, 833-288-3986. We're ready now for John in Albany, New York. John, welcome to Call to Communion. Hey, John. John. Is John there? Hello, John. Well, I don't know if we're
going to... Can you hear me?
There you are. There you are. Hey, John. How's it going?
Hey. Thank you for taking my call, Dr. Anders. I have a twofold question. My wife grew up in what was essentially a cult, the Independent Fundamental Baptist Movement.
Oh, I know about it.
In her old church, they preached, you know, like actual domestic violence in the pulpit.
Oh,
like
I know.
The man of the house could,
oh yeah,
you know, beat their wife with a dowel.
Oh,
and,
yeah.
You know, the sins of the congregants were, you know, the result, what resulted in the hardships of their family and friends. So she grew up believing God was angry, unpredictable, out to get her. Now that she's out, she's deeply spiritually, he wants to believe in something, but doesn't really know what was real and what was manipulation. So that's kind of left her afraid of religion itself. And on top of that, they consistently said that everyone else, especially the Catholics, were wrong and bound for hell. So now that I'm discerning Catholicism myself, it's been hard on her. And I'll try to stay gentle, not argue or bring up doctrine unless she asks. But I really don't want to start OCIA till I know she's in a more stable and peaceful place. So, like, in the meantime, I've been praying daily. I finished the Bible and catechism in a year and listened to your show and open time. So my question really is, how can I best help her heal and rediscover a God who loves her without pushing her necessarily toward Catholicism? And what can I do spiritually in the meantime to keep growing in the faith without feeling I'm leaving her behind?
Oh, this is a fantastic and wonderful question, and I appreciate it profoundly so much. Thank you. And this is, I wish we had an hour together and could go out and get a cup of coffee, because this is a topic that I can't possibly do justice to in a few minutes, but I really appreciate it, and I'm very sympathetic. So first of all, I know something about the Independent Fundamental Baptist movement, and I know something more broadly about fundamentalism, and I know something about authoritarian and cult-like religion, and I also know something about religious trauma. And so I mean, I know all these things personally, and so I have a deep sympathy for the situation that your wife is in. One of the things that drew me to Catholicism, by way of contrast, you know, when you grow up in one of these high-demand authoritarian religions, you are taught that, number one, you're not okay. You're not safe. The world is deceitful and cannot be trusted. You can't trust your own faculties, right? So your own basic intuitions about what's good and bad, right and wrong, cannot be relied upon. You know, Isaiah says somewhere that cursed are those who call evil good and good evil. And that is exactly what you get in these kind of high-demand religions, right? That in these authoritarian cult-like places, that you are presented with things that are absolute manifest horrors, and you are told, these are good. And if your intuition tells you that they're unjust, you're told in response, well, that's just a proof of how unreliable and demented and depraved your intuitions are. Because God's ways are higher than your ways. And you may feel like sexual abuse and physical abuse and demeaning and shaming and all these things are wrong, but that shows how much you know. And the only safety, in quotes, that is permitted to you is to surrender your mind, your emotions, your will, and your basic moral intuitions about fairness and goodness. You have to surrender all of those to a tyrannical authority who wields this over your head with the threat of eternal punishment by a God whose idea of love is to torture an innocent man to death. And that's the picture of reality that you're given. It's deeply Gnostic, it's deeply Manichaean, it's profoundly dualistic, and it alienates the person from themselves, from their own body, from their own basic knowledge of reality, and to say nothing about alienating them from the rest of the world, from nature, and certainly from culture, from science, from psychology, or for any kind of sound humanizing practice that would actually afford human flourishing, right? It is a profoundly dangerous, horrible way to be in the world. And I hope I've captured the spirit of the thing, and you know that I know what I'm talking about. So one of the things that attracted me to Catholicism, by contrast, was the realization that Catholicism radically and profoundly rejects that view of reality. And if you know something about Catholic epistemology, Catholic philosophy, it is, first and foremost, epistemologically realist. That is to say that it fundamentally trusts that our faculties can get access to reality, that we can know reality through the normal operations of our reason and our senses, and that those faculties are basically trustworthy. And so, unlike the fundamentalist, who, if the fundamentalist encounters something in empirical reality that challenges his faith, he says, well, so much the worse for reality. But the Catholic, if the Catholic encounters something in reality that challenges what he believes the faith teaches, he does not automatically, in a kind of knee-jerk way, kick reality in the face and scuttle back to his fundamentalist narrow conception. No, no. He says, I must have made a mistake someplace, and it may be in my conception of my religion. Because after all, you know, I used to think there were only white swans. Then I met a black swan. I guess there are black swans, right? I have to reevaluate my view of reality in light of the empirical evidence. An example of this from Catholic history would be when Galileo was teaching the Copernican view of the universe. Cardinal Bellarmine said, well, you know, Galileo, Aristotle thinks you're wrong, and I think Scripture is against you, so I'm inclined not to believe you. But if you can prove it, I'll believe you. And if you prove it, then that means I've misinterpreted Scripture, and it means that what I thought was accurate in Aristotle actually isn't. You see, the disposition is completely different. Like, there may be an initial skepticism, but there's an openness to being corrected. Like, the fundamental attitude of openness to reality is at the heart of the Catholic doctrine of faith and reason. Another basic Catholic intuition about reality is not only epistemological realism, but moral realism. What is moral realism? So if you're a fundamentalist, the only way you know good from bad is religious authority tells you. And so, you know, there are fundamentalists, I mean, I have met them, who say things like the following. Well, you know, the Bible has legislation to regulate slavery. Therefore, slavery is not immoral because, hey, the Bible has legislation that regulates it, so it must be okay. There are Reformed Christian Reconstructionists who advocate the death penalty for disobedient children because the Old Testament has a piece of legislation that permits the death penalty for disobedient children. You mentioned wife beating, right? Because this kind of corporal punishment is a part of the Iron and Bronze Age worldview in which the Scriptures were composed, where women were property, and therefore women are property, right? And on and on and on and on. If, you know, if my naive fundamentalist reading of the text says X is okay, then X must be okay, right? That's not the Catholic disposition. The Catholic begins from a completely different place. Morality in a Catholic frame of reference is the following. God made reality good. God made reality intelligible. If I can discern intelligibly through my reason that something tends to human flourishing, like freedom, like dignity, like conscience, then those things are to be pursued. and they're morally obligatory, right? So it runs absolutely flat contrary to the kind of divine command theory that would underlie fundamentalist ethics, or so-called ethics. I'm terribly sorry that I'm out of time. I really want to continue this conversation because I have other thoughts about how to heal from coming out of this kind of abusive, authoritarian, control religion fundamentalist background that I'd like to share with you. John, why don't you reach out to me through ctc@ew10.com or get in touch with me through my own website, drdavidanders.com, and we'll keep going. Anyway, thank you so much for being on the show. Sorry I couldn't get to Jenny and Paul. Y'all call back next week. The show is Called to Communion, Monday through Friday, EW10.